You're out. You decide you want to kill somebody on break. It's time to rebound. Get back in fellowship and try to concentrate. We're here dealing with this matter of applying Old Testament passages, as Paul does here very clearly, pointing out that all the information recorded with respect to Abraham and the type of faith that he exercised and manifested was something that's valuable for believers in this dispensation. And so we've spent some time here, the first 8 points anyway, or part of them, dealing with abuses of this principle. We don't want to seek to read something into everything, but we should be familiar enough, again, with the Old Testament. And the deal is, one of the things, of course, in every area, is that the best counter for false doctrine and these excesses is sound doctrine and doctrinal restraint. And so we try to exercise that and deal with what we can sufficiently attest and prove while recognizing that everybody's going to make mistakes, everybody's going to come up short. We know nobody's going to be perfect. My suspicion is, by now, generally speaking, most all the verses in the Bible have been properly interpreted somewhere. The problem is, of course, for a believer, you can't really go find out where, because it's all over the place. And the sad thing is, you can have a guy who does a really good job, say, in one particular book. I mean, I've run across commentaries where, and this is why I don't buy commentary series, because, number one, they're uneven. And a guy could do a really good job in one book, and then he gets to another book, and he just falls all over himself. It's like he just didn't even understand it. And another book, he does just a really good job of dealing with what's there and explaining it. And so, again, these are just matters to watch out for. We want to rely on what we can document, what we can prove. And again, we're not saying that some things aren't proved by a single verse. For instance, I believe that the doctrine of, quote, angelic salvation, which was advanced some years ago by people that were nut jobs, is undermined and really exploded by one verse. And that is the verse about God does not give help to angels, but surely he does to the seed of Abraham. And that verse essentially says there is no salvation for angels. If they fell, they fell. Their sin was unique. It was something they could not go back on. And so we're not saying that there aren't positions that have a single verse, or as we said with the deal of Satan and his appeal, that have a series of verses and understandings put together, but no single verse that just explicitly spells out, oh, by the way, God's let Satan loose on appeal. Well, we're ready to continue here with point 9. Paul has endeavored to demonstrate that the Old Testament promise to Abraham regarding the fact that he would be the father of many nations is to be explained by the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of God by means of faith. And 10, the phrase "not for his sake only" does not actually relate the recording of these events to Abraham in the sense that he profited from or understood what was recorded. And 11, this should be obvious since Abraham lived from 1950 to 1775 B.C. and Moses did not record these matters until hundreds of years later, circa 1445 B.C. So Abraham didn't even know this was written about him. So how could it profit him? And the answer is it couldn't. It is a testimony to him, a witness to him in that sense, but it's not written for his sake, for on his account only, that God provides this witness to him. Rather, point 12, it should be understood in the sense that it was not recorded simply as a memorial to him or his actions. Although that's part of why it was recorded. We're not saying it wasn't, but we're saying it's not just that. God did not record these historical events strictly for the purpose of providing a tribute to Abraham, but also for the sake of those that would exercise faith as Abraham did. These verses tell us we're on solid doctrinal ground, that we operate and work off the same sort of faith that Abraham worked off of. The same God, the same matter of a relationship with God. Well, 13, in verse 23, Paul uses the more abbreviated phrase, "it was credited to him," to express the primary content of the verse in Genesis that he has been using as his proof text. As we saw there in Romans 4, he cites that verse a couple of times in verse 3, and then cites it again, part of it, in verse 22. It was also credited to him as righteousness. Well, 14, the connection between Abraham and the church age believer is both clear and direct. They both rely on faith apart from the works of the law. They both believe in the same God, and righteousness is imputed to both based on faith. So in that regard, of course, we walk in lockstep with Abraham and make no apologies for it. Well, 15 and verse 24, Paul includes himself with believers as those that benefit from the historical understanding of Abraham and his relationship with God. But for our sake, Paul and the believers in the church age now. So 16, there is no question that the Jews look to Abraham as a prototype of their own experience. However, Paul makes it plain that Abraham is the prototype of all who will exercise faith in God's word and receive the imputation of righteousness. Phase one, faith in the gospel, still the word of God, and then phase two, faith in doctrine. 17, the phrase, to those to whom it is about to be credited, has created some debate. Since the Greek verb melo means to be about to do something, to be on the point of doing something. For instance, you can see how it's used pretty clearly in Matthew 2:13, sort of its root meaning. And I don't know if it's expressed very well. Let me look in the Greek, because I don't think it's expressed very well in the English. in verse 13, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod, what they have in the Greek, is about to search for the child to destroy him. That he's on the verge of doing, he's getting ready to do it. He's right there. They don't translate it in the English, verse 13, Herod is about to seek the child for the purpose of destroying him. However, this makes it sound as though God has not credited righteousness to the believers in view at this point, but will impute righteousness at some time in the future. Well, this has caused some to interpret this in an eschatological sense, that righteousness isn't really imputed until the judgment. Well, that's wrong. That would be completely, thoroughly wrong. Righteousness is imputed at the point of faith. So 19, there are at least two ways to alleviate the difficulty, which is not actually a difficulty. The first is to recognize that Paul is speaking of the future as it relates to the time of Abraham. He says in Romans there, 4:23, now for his sake, which takes you kind of back to the time of Abraham. For Abraham's sake, Abraham's time, from Abraham's time, God is about to credit church age because it's always future from him. And other believers that were future from him as well. But Paul, one is to recognize that it is, Paul is speaking of the future as it relates to the time of Abraham and not as it relates to him at the time he is right. Paul's not saying, I'm about to receive righteousness. He's already received the imputation of righteousness by faith. He's aware of that. He's obviously writing as a believer here, a frontline apostle, in fact. 20, when one considers that the controlling verb in verse 23 is a past tense, it was written. It should be evident that the imputation of righteousness was future from the time that the example of Abraham was recorded. So again, whether one looks at it from the time of Abraham or the time of Moses' writing, in any case, the imputation to church age believers is still future. So to me, this is not a huge difficulty, but just to point out that I did address it. 21, another factor that must be considered is that the verb melo speaks of future actions that range from the very immediate future to the very distant future. We saw there in Matthew 2:13, we saw that one was immediate. I mean, Herod's about to, he's getting ready to seek out this child to kill him, like right now. But you look in Matthew 16, and let me see if they've translated it even in this verse. Nope, they didn't, as usual. So Matthew 16, 27. I'm sure it's at the first part of that verse. Yeah. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father. And obviously that's future. That's quite a distant future from the time he's talking about there. We know that that future has encompassed approximately almost 2,000 years for the church age. So again, the secondary way to deal with the problem, the alleged problem, is to recognize that the verb mellow is also used to denote that which is inevitable, that which is destined to happen from the divine viewpoint. John 11:51. And that's one of the things that one has to understand when you find this verb. It's like the impersonal verb DEI. Mellow is not wildly different from it in some ways. This word means about to do something, and this word means it is necessary. But both of them focus on the idea of from the divine viewpoint. From the perspective of God, things are about to happen, i.e. they are inevitable, as things happen in God's plan. And this one, they are necessary. For instance, you see that. That's used a lot. It was necessary for such and such to happen. It's necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Divine inevitability. So here, John 11:51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. Here where Pilate says, it's better that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Well, he's talking about in a purely physical sense that Jesus is viewed as a reactionary, a revolutionary, and it's better for them to kill him than it is to risk an open riot and get him, the people stirred up and then have Rome come in and crush the nation. So they were, quote, protecting Israel. Well, how'd that work out for them? Not too well. Murdering your Messiah is not the best way to protect your nation. That's not good at all. But he said this not on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. And here's a very good example of the misunderstanding. The first, prophecy, this is certainly related to the future, but it's the very near future. I mean, we're talking days from the time he utters this. It's not long at all. That is, the prophecy is not always dealing with things way off in the distance necessarily. But really, the root word of the thing, to prophesy, means to declare the truth. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's declaring a spiritual truth here that eluded him. He's an unbeliever, and he doesn't even know what he's saying. But yet he says it. Well, he says that he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation. Again, the idea of inevitability is in here, of divine sanction in all of this. So again, that's a secondary way, but either explanation here, point 23, fits the immediate context and removes any idea that believers are still awaiting the imputation of righteousness. That's the one point we want to make here. To whom it is about to be credited or will be credited really focuses more on divine inevitability than it does on, though, that it's way off in the future. For a person who's believed, they've got it. So 24, the explanation that Paul uses this construction because he is dealing with the matter of phase 2 justification is unlikely. Now, some have tried to approach it that way. Well, it's about to be credited means, well, it won't be credited until you're phase 2 righteous, until you're applying doctrine phase 2. That, I don't see that as any part of his argument here at all. Because he's not even dealing at all with believers being reconciled to God yet. Now, that comes up at the beginning of the next chapter. And when he gets into phase 2 issues is way down the road. That really begins with the sin nature in chapter 6. But the real phase 2 exhortations and all don't come till Romans 12. Again, advice on how to live and all of that. He starts off with being subject to the government. And then gives a series of commands of things believers are to be doing. So again, the idea that this is dealing with phase 2 justification and the imputation of phase 2 righteousness, I don't see that at all here. So he uses this in a phase 1 sense in verse 25 and continues with the subject of phase 1 justification in chapter 5. So I don't see any sense in which he's talking phase 2 here at all. I don't think that fits at all. 25, additionally, there are certainly people that have believed in Christ and receive the imputation of righteousness that do not pursue or attain to phase 2 righteousness by faith. there are people who are believers, and that's essentially all they ever do. And again, as I pointed out, that profession by itself is suspect, at least at a certain level. Doesn't mean it's not true. But it does mean it's certainly a way you would have the right to question it if there's no fruit. But again, at the end of the day, as I pointed out, I hope we all understand, we're not here to judge people about whether they're saved or not. We can't tell. That is a difficulty that has, thank God, I don't have to judge any of that. God does. Who's saved, who isn't, that's it. All I know for a fact is that nobody goes to hell apart from their own volition. And no one goes to heaven apart from their own volition. And that whatever is done will be in line with God's righteousness, justice, love, fairness, all that, the truth, all those things. So I can't concern myself with, because historically my parents both claimed faith in Christ. Did they have it? I don't know. There was nothing in their faith to experience that told me they did. But doesn't mean they didn't. And so I don't spend much time worrying about it. I mean, mom and dad in hell. Well, nobody likes to think like that. But the fact is, again, just the mere profession by itself is suspect. But doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So we let God judge all that. He judges who's believers and who aren't. We can't tell. But we do know, we can say for certainty, that there are people who believe that never attained to phase two justification by faith. I can use the example of the thief on the cross. It appears that he believed on the cross that day. That seems to be the implication of all that unfolded there. And he didn't ever have, he had no phase two to speak of. I mean, he was only going to live for a few hours. You talk about waiting till the last minute. I wouldn't recommend it. You don't want to wait till you're on the cross to try to figure out whether you're saved or not. Or on your deathbed to try to figure out whether you're saved or not. Because this idea that people can be saved on their deathbed, they can. I'm not saying it never happens. But I'm saying, like the tenor of Scripture, you read the Proverbs. And he says, if you spend your whole life rejecting wisdom, rejecting truth, rejecting doctrine, and essentially that would entail the gospel in its most fundamental sense. And then he said, there's going to come a time when you're going to cry out to me, but I'm not going to answer. That you're going to cry to me and I won't hear. And so some people, if they say, well, I'm just going to wait till the last minute and get saved. Well, hopefully you're not in a car wreck because you don't have time to think. And so the idea of people being saved at the very last minute, I suspect it does happen. But I suspect there's a lot of people counting on that God will say, I'm not listening. You've ignored the truth all your life, and now all of a sudden you claim interest in it. That doesn't mean they actually have interest in it. So again, these things, God sorts all that out, thank God. We would never be able to know who's saved and who isn't. It's internal. So we just take people at face value and hope for the best, I guess. That's all you can do, sort of. The chips are going to fall where they may. Well, 26, the ones who are destined to be credited with righteousness are those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And 27, it is quite uncommon. I don't know if you picked up on this through the exegesis of this. For Paul to make God the object of saving faith, it's very rare that God's ever mentioned as the object. And the few times he is, are typically, even when he does though, typically described God as the one who raised Jesus from the dead, like in our verse. And clearly the emphasis is on his raising action, not in faith in him per se, but what he did. And this takes you right back to Christ himself, that he is the object of faith in phase one salvation. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Also 10:9, and again, very often when he's talking about God, he's talking about him in terms of Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But see, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord means that you're willing to commit your life to him. That's what Lord means. It means boss, master, ruler. And the idea here is that your profession should match the internal reality of your heart. Some of the fundies have taken this and said, see, you can't be saved if you don't confess publicly. Well, that's nonsense. Well, there's nothing about that. What about the person who can't speak? You know, the poor mute. All the mute are in hell, I guess. Because they couldn't stand up and say it. I don't buy that for a second. The thief on the cross never made any public profession of faith. The only thing he ever said was, "Why don't you guys shut up? Because we're guilty." He's not even guilty. And that was all he said. He never said, "Oh, I believe he's the Messiah," or anything else. He just told them, "You know, you guys need to shut up. We're getting what we deserve. This man is innocent." And so that was all he said. Well, is that a profession of faith? I don't think so. And so this is why the Baptists, they got you coming down the aisle, running up. You got to publicly confess, or you're not saved. What about the person that's saved in isolation? Who are they going to confess to? I mean, somebody could get into some really hairy situation. Let's say they truly believed. Finally, it got to them just as they're in this horrible situation. But there's no church. There's nobody to confess to, so they can't be saved. Well, that's you see that some of this falls flat, I think. Hopefully you see it falls flat. So that's not it. But again, that God raised him from the dead. But anytime God's mentioned as any kind of an object, it's always in conjunction with the resurrection. And so it's not just he's saying believe in God. He's always tying it back to Jesus Christ, the one who raised him from the dead. You can also see 1 Corinthians 6:14. 28, as Moo has observed, Paul, like, I was always shocked. This guy, by the way, this guy does a pretty decent job with Rome. It's not great, but he does a pretty decent job. And I remember when I first saw it, I thought it was a joke because people would cite Moo, and I thought, well, what's this? I don't know what his, you know, background is, or you know, but I just know that's his name, Moo. As observed, Paul likely uses the idea of faith in God to bring the believer's faith into the closest possible relationship with the faith of Abraham. Both believed in the same God. And it's the same God, obviously. Abraham's God is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the same historical God. It's not a different God. And so the understanding of here of why he would cite God, I think that's probably as good an explanation as any. That's to bring it the fact that we have the same God, that we have the same spiritual heritage. Well, 29, there are a number of ways of expressing the idea of faith in something in the Greek language. Here Paul employs the preposition epi with the accusative to denote that faith rests upon something. Epi, from a spatial perspective, it means on top of something, that there's something underneath it. And the idea here is that faith rests on a foundation. Faith isn't just blind faith. It isn't just arbitrary. We place our faith in that which has been, if anybody has ever effectively undermined or disproven any of the precepts of the Scripture, I've yet to see it. I've seen their arguments. Their arguments don't undermine the truth. I've seen their try to explain away things. Explain away the resurrection. To my thinking, that all falls flat. Oh, Jesus just passed out and then came to life and escaped, and now he got married and lived happily ever after. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that at all. And that goes against pure reason in my thinking. That goes against logic. That makes all the Roman soldiers idiots. Every one of them. Complete idiots. And they don't know the difference between a live man and a dead man. Really? Do you think soldiers don't know the difference between a live enemy and a dead enemy? I don't buy that for a second. It makes Pilate an idiot. And Pilate's a Roman governor. He's a man of some stature. He's achieved this through hard work and diligence. They didn't just reward anybody with these positions. And people had to work their way up and prove themselves. So for Pilate to say, yeah, you can have his body. I don't know if he's dead or not, but he knew he was dead. It makes the disciples idiots. They're standing there watching somebody die and then saying later, well, he didn't die. What? He was dead. I know he was dead. The soldiers knew he was dead. The disciples knew he was dead. His mother knew he was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. And then later on, the skeptics come along and say, he wasn't dead. Well, you can just say anything, I guess, nowadays, and it's supposed to be acceptable. No, that's nonsense. I don't have to accept that. He was really dead. There's lots of witnesses to this. Further, he was resurrected. There's lots of witnesses to this. Over 500 at one time. So how many people actually saw him after the resurrection? I'd say there were 1,000 witnesses to it. Nobody's effectively ever refuted their testimony. They've tried to. Oh, how do you explain it? Mass hallucination. Really? Well, having come from a background of psychedelic drugs, let me tell you something. Mass hallucinations don't occur. Hallucinations are very subjective and very personal. And I'll watch people, you know, because I remember, you know, several of us would be doing LSD. And, you know, and one guy would be thinking this, oh, I'm seeing this and this, and oh, I'm seeing this and this. And it was all subjective. Nobody ever saw the same thing. And for what it's worth, I never thought I could fly. Never jumped out off of any balconies. I never thought never thought any of this weird stuff that's attributed. I'm not saying do LSD. Trust me, you ought to stay away from it. You ought to stay away from it, believe me. Drugs are bad. Well, the fact is, mass hallucination is the lamest of ways to get around this that I've ever heard. And yet people accept it on the surface. Oh, well, yeah, maybe that was it. Really? Are you kidding me? That doesn't work that way. So none of this has ever been debunked. None of it's ever been disproven. Our faith rests on historically valid, uncontestable facts. And so I don't have any problem with what I believe and why, because I know what it's based on. And, you know, people say, well, the Bible's just a book of this or that. Well, prove it. Prove it's not God-breathed. It says it's God-breathed. The basis of the burden is on the person saying it's not. And nobody's ever effectively proved that this isn't the Word of God. And so, again, did he use fallible men? Yes. Did fallible men assemble the books into the canon? Yes. Did fallible men do all this? Yes. Did God get around their fallibility? Yes. Why? Because God is infallible. No problem for God to get around human fallibility. And so, because he knows all volitions in advance, he knew what everybody would do. And the fact is, these men, again, the men of old, prophets, New Testament believers, these were people, I'm serious about my faith. I want to do this right. Well, why would I attribute less to them? Oh, well, they were just idiots. They didn't care. I presume they recognized that this was God's plan, and this is all dynamically important for the human race, and critically important, in fact, life and death rests on it all. So do you take it seriously? Do I think, well, life and death rests on brain surgery, so the guys that write the books on brain surgery, well, they don't really care. I suspect they take it very seriously and provide the best techniques and all of that to provide the best outcome. So I don't presume all doctors are stupid, but the fact is people tend to presume, many of the liberal critics, presume that the authors of Scripture were stupid. And that they didn't care. Well, I find that nonsensical. I know, how do you approach your Christian life? Don't you care about it? Don't you want to know the truth? Are you content to just be an idiot? Well, if you are, well then that's fine. You can be an idiot, but the fact is, there are people who want to know the truth. And I take this all very seriously. This is the Word of God. This isn't my word. This isn't my opinions. This isn't Paul's opinions. If I thought these were just Paul's opinions, and they had no substance in doctrine or foundation in God himself, I'd quit and go home right now. I'd go get another job if I didn't believe that. If I believe that, I don't. So again, the idea here is that faith rests on something. It rests on something substantive. I'm not making stupid decisions. I'm making very calculated decisions based on what history has taught me. But you know what I've learned about the American public today? They have a short memory and they don't know history. As a matter of fact, that was another thing we were discussing yesterday. Bill was telling me that they have part of his little tactics block he's got to teach up there. They want him to teach military ethics. It was like military intelligence. It's an oxymoron. They don't go together. And he said, well, if I've got to teach military ethics, fine. I'm going to teach the ethics that Washington used. And what did he say? Washington said, the first value, the first important thing that any leader should do is teach his men how to pray. Oh. Well, that's not in the military handbook now, somehow. That got left out. And the Judeo-Christian heritage of our country and our military has largely been abandoned, as though it didn't ever exist. But it does exist. And I said, well, can't you get in trouble for that? He said, well, maybe. So be it. I got my papers ready to drop anyway, so. I was like, well, good for you. I can retire at will. So I thought, well, okay. So, but I said, you know, and he said, you know, I said, well, that to me, because you're in this position, you didn't, you know, this they put you there. And to teach a Christian perspective of military ethics is fine. And he said, and some people, he said, you know, the atheists, the non-believers, they make their points plain, he said, that they don't like this. And he said, you know, he basically tells them, well, you know, you sit there, and if you don't like this or you don't believe it, that's fine. Just don't vibrate, essentially, and screw up glass. He said, you know, if you want to talk about the tooth fairy, it doesn't bother me. He said, I don't believe the tooth fairy exists, you know. But the fact is, if I want to talk about Jesus and you don't believe he exists, why would it bother you? I thought, that's very good. I mean, he's got some really ways of doing things that I really like. The way he logically thinks through things and points out, well, you know, if you think Jesus is just a tooth fairy, why are you upset about it? Or is this bothering you because God and the Holy Spirit's nailing you? He doesn't say that, but that's what's happening. And then he said, out of the clear blue, one guy that he never said a thing in class, just sat there through all this. He said, one guy emails him and says, you know, there's no place to find the truth around here. I can tell you're as frustrated as I am. Do you have any idea where I can go get the truth? I might. So you never know what the witness will be. So there's your witness, you know, of the truth. And some will respond, most won't, but some will. And so here again, our faith isn't blind. It isn't stupid. It rests on fundamental historical facts. 30 true faith is not blind faith, since it has a very real basis for its existence. Rather, real faith, like that of Abraham, rests upon historical realities like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the promises of God, and even the veracity of God himself. So if God can't lie, that's fundamental basic logic 101. We'll start with a proposition. Can God lie? God says he can't lie. I have no reason not to believe him. And I don't really want to take the position where I'm going to go liar, liar, liar to God. So I'm going to say that proposition is true. God cannot lie. And if God can't lie, and he says the Bible, these scriptures are his word, that they are infallible, inerrant, God breathed, then why wouldn't I take them at face value and believe that they are what he says they are? To me, it's just basic common sense and logic. And it's not hard to figure out why we believe what we believe. Well, verse 25 concludes this section of Paul's thought, which is thought by some to reflect an ancient creedal formula. And 32, whether that is the case or not, is really irrelevant, since Paul has made these words part of his explanation. Regarding the previous thought of God, back from 417, who gives life to the dead. And as I pointed out here, he draws his conclusions here from this whole chapter. He's not just making one point or the other, but he's sort of summing up the entirety of it. In 33, what was true in the case of Sarah, who was not only past menopause but was barren all her life, is now applied to the example of Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. Here, where he talks about it in terms of Sarah, he gives life to the dead. In that context, he's talking about God giving life to Sarah's womb, the bringing life out of a dead situation. Here, he takes that and applies it to Jesus Christ himself. 34, the structure of verse 25 has troubled interpreters almost uniformly. However, the language is pretty easily understood when one compares it to the statement that Paul has just made regarding Abraham and believers in the church age in the previous two verses. That for our sake it was written, and it will be credited to us. So 35 here, Paul uses the preposition dia with the accusative twice. Once with respect to Abraham, and once with respect to church-age believers. 36, the first reference is retrospective. focusing on the history of Abraham. While the second statement about believers is prospective, future from the time of Abraham and from the time of the writing of Moses. In 37, in the first instance, the sense is on account of Abraham. Here, as he says in verse 25, who was delivered over... I take it back. It was credited to him, verse 23, verse 24, with a view to us also. That's the point. That he's looking back to Abraham, and then he's looking at least current to his time and future. And I think that's the reason for Mello, is that most of the church age, from Paul's perspective, was still future. And I think he knew that. I think he was well aware of that. So the second instance, there's a future emphasis and may be translated as with a view to us or with a view to our sake. I translated it with a view to us. I think the New American Standard has it here, for our sake also. Well, 38, that is precisely how one should interpret the identical grammatical structure of verse 25. He was delivered over, another divine passive, because of our sins, retrospective, but was raised with a view toward the future justification of believers. And obviously causal, the way they translated it here, causal works in the first one, but causal in the second one reverses the truth of doctrine. So he can't be saying that. He can't say he was delivered over on account of or because of our transgressions, with our transgressions being the basis for his spiritual death. Okay, that's fine. That fits. But secondarily, he can't be saying our justification is the basis for his resurrection, i.e., we had to be justified before he was resurrected. That does not fit at all. And so one must recognize that just as he did in the previous verse, he's looking backward and forward, he's doing the same thing here, looking backward and forward, even though the constructions are identical. This is where working with the languages is good. Knowing the Greek could be great here, but knowing the Greek doesn't solve the problem. The problem is solved actually through your theology. You do have to know the Greek to know what it's saying. But the problem is solved through your theological grid. And so, truly, the best interpreter is one who has a sound theological grid and a handle on the languages, because these two disciplines are absolutely necessary, and particularly in a verse like this where you could easily go off into the toolies with it. If you try to stick with the literal Greek and say, it must mean this, and you have no theology behind it, well, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. It's just that simple. So again, this is precisely how one should interpret the identical structure here in verse 25. 39, the first part of the statement in verse 25 is readily understood and would seem to be drawn from the Septuagint version. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, of the prophecy in Isaiah about the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:6. And so... the language in the Septuagint, the Greek of it, is pretty similar to what we have here in Romans. It's not identical, but you'll see the parallel, I think, readily enough. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, the sins of all, to fall on him. And then verse 12, also same chapter, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. This is his divine exaltation. And he will divide the plunder, the booty, with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And he interceded for the transgressors. And compare that to Romans 8:32, which cites, I believe, one of those verses. Well, it doesn't, but it sort of gives a summary of the idea of them. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And this is where a fundamental understanding of the nature of your so great salvation comes in. If you go through this in Romans and get up to chapter 8, and you realize what solid foundation you're on as a believer, in spite of your sins, in spite of your failures, in spite of all the things we can focus on. And you understand how much God is for you if you want to do this right. He says, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave up his only son to provide our salvation, our justification, is he going to hold back now? That doesn't make any logical sense. He's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. Giving his only son is the greatest thing he could do. God so loved the world that he gave. And well, now is he going to be stingy with us and hold back and say, well, I don't want you to have anything. I delivered my only son for you, but for the rest of it, forget it. No, not at all. And this deliverance is designed to provide the believer the assurance of both blessing in time and eternity if one will simply pursue God's plan. It's just that easy. 40, the last portion of this verse focuses on the relationship that Paul sees between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the justification of believers. Again, the first part of it to me is readily understood. He was delivered over on account of or because of our transgressions. These were the basis for his historical work. This is what prompted it. So 41, the very fact that Paul brings the death and resurrection of Christ together in this verse should indicate the very close, in fact inseparable, connection that he sees between the two events. You can't separate the death and resurrection of Christ. It's historically all wrapped up as a part of the same thing. I mean, if a person was to live, which most of us will or do, if apart from the rapture, and the vast majority of the human race has and does, they live their lives and they die. And that's it, as far as we know. There's nothing after that. But for Jesus Christ, the key event in his life occurred after his death. And that's his bodily resurrection. And I'm not saying there weren't very many important key events in his life. There were. But this is the capstone of all of it. That God says, okay, I am proving to everybody, this is my man. You have faith in him and him alone, and that's it. This is the means of salvation. There is one mediator between God and man. It's a man, Christ Jesus. And so all of this together, again, the connection he sees between these is unbreakable. You can't really separate them. 42, in fact, some interpreters suggest that the statements are probably designed for rhetorical effect and that both Jesus' death and his resurrection are necessary parts of the salvation package. Well, how could we have any confidence that Jesus... How would we know, by the way, if there was no resurrection, how would you know your sins were paid for? How would we know that God was pleased with that sacrifice and that it addressed the issue? You couldn't know apart from the resurrection. Jesus would just be another dead martyr. And maybe that's all. Maybe just a dead martyr. Maybe not a sin bearer at all. But the fact that he dies spiritually, as seen in his cry from the cross, my God, into what have you delivered me? Why have you abandoned me? Well, we know why. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so he offers people the trade-off. I'll take your sins and you can have my righteousness. Deal or no deal? To coin a phrase. And that's it. That's the deal. You either take it or leave it. And that's God's terms. And he's not going to change them. And he doesn't cater to anybody. It's the same for everybody. God is not a respecter of persons. Paul has made that point in Romans 2. That any way of salvation, he says, has to be the same for all people. So it couldn't just be, as he's pointed out effectively, couldn't just be for the law, for those that had the law. That is a unique group. And so God would have to have a unique way of salvation for them. No, he doesn't. It's one way for everybody. One way to heaven. That's it. So again, I think they are designed. And again, both things are true. The death and resurrection are both necessary. Because apart from the resurrection, we don't know that sins are paid for. We don't know that God is satisfied. But with the resurrection, we do know. God, this is God's way of saying, look, this guy pleased me. He did what I asked all his life. And I am exalting him in the greatest of ways. In fact, a name above, a reputation above every reputation. To the very right hand of God himself. The premier place of honor, glory, and power in the universe. And only one person sits there. And right now, that's Jesus Christ. Although, strangely enough, he offers to share his throne with adjusted believers. In Revelation. If you, and I'll let you sit down on my throne, just as I have sat down on my Father's throne, if you are an overcomer. And that, and I surely do not believe for a second that means just the believer. That I don't think for a second in Revelation, overcomers merely mean believers only. It's believers who make the adjustments. It's believers who maintain their faith to the end. It's believers who keep my works to the end, as he says in one place. So, 44. So it is true, again, that one cannot effectively separate the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection, since they are both necessary for the justification of the sinner. How would we know he has any righteousness to impute if he's not alive? If he's alive, that's a very different thing. How can the righteousness of Christ be credited to me if he doesn't exist, if he's dead? He has to be alive forevermore, in a sense, in order for God to keep on doing this. And some may ask, well, how can, and this is a good question, by the way, how can the actions of one man be that dynamic and that universal? Well, guess what? We're going to get a little lesson on that in Romans 5. Because he's going to start with one man, Adam. His action, one action in the garden affected the entire human race. Killed every last one of us. Now, there's a link in there. There's introduction to the sin nature. Spiritual death through the sin nature. Born with a sin nature. Boom, you're dead. But how did that happen? Not that Adam's sin was charged to you. That never happened. But actions of one man, how could they affect the entire race? He's going to start with Adam and prove that that's the case. And then he's going to say, and by the way, Jesus Christ did the same thing. Men are either a part of one of two parts of humanity. They're a part of Adam's sin and spiritual death humanity, or they're a part of the righteousness and free gift of life humanity. And those are the two divisions right there. You've got two people, two kinds of people at the end of it all. When all's said and done, you've got two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. Believers share in the resurrection and all that. Unbelievers, well, they'll get a resurrection, but it's not going to be a good one. And they'll spend eternity regretting it. Well, 44, nevertheless, it should be evident here that Paul perceives his resurrection to have a function his death for sins did not. That involves imparting life to them. How can somebody give life if he's not alive? Very difficult. Impossible, I would say. How can life come out of death? There are people who believe, I don't know why, in biogenesis, that life can just spontaneously generate, but there's nothing in our experience that proves that. There's always a pre-existent life in order to have it. For instance, when you go plant crops, those seeds have the germs of life within them. And what prohibits them from sprouting forth all the time? Well, basically enzymes. Enzymes within the seed keep it dormant until it's in the proper environment. And then the life that's in that seed can come out. But then when you look at a tree, you don't say, well, this tree just spontaneously generated in my yard. Wow, I wonder where it came from. How'd it get there? You know, we don't believe that about anything. Do you believe cars spontaneously generate? Watches? Trees? Cats? Dogs? Men? No, life has to come from pre-existing life. And if Jesus isn't alive, then he's of no value to us. A dead Messiah does us no good because he has no life to give. But a living Messiah, one who ever lives to make intercession for us, not only can provide life, but then act as our great high priest, working for us, our divine defense attorney, protecting us from the accusations of the maligner, the slanderer, who constantly slanders believers before God day and night. Revelation 12. Well, so his resurrection has a function that his sins, his death for sins did not. Again, imparting life would not be possible apart from the resurrection and uniting believers with the resurrected Christ. Adam heads up a dead humanity, we might say. Christ heads up a living humanity. Which one you want to be a part of? That's your choice. Well, 45, the resurrection of Jesus is important on several fronts. That include, A, apart from his resurrection, Jesus Christ is just another martyr. Well, we know martyrs are a dime a dozen. You can go throughout human history and find martyrs all the time. There were people that would give up their lives for what they believed in. Although Paul will admit in the next chapter, if you look ahead, he will admit that's rare. But in verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, alienated, hostile enemies, Christ died for us. Not because we were his friends. He died for us when we were his enemies. That's the greatness of his sacrifice. And B, apart from the validation of the resurrection, one could not effectively know that sins were punished by his death. If sins are still an issue for the believer, well then, that's significant. That's highly significant. Because in the judgment, as Paul warned there in Romans 2, you keep laying up wrath for the day of wrath. If our sins are an issue, then we're going to face wrath. That's all that sins can ever bring is God's wrath. And so, if sins are an issue, then we've got nothing to look forward to but wrath. But if sins aren't an issue, well, that's a different deal. Now, we can look forward to life and blessing. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And so there were people running around Corinth saying, well, the resurrection didn't happen. And so Paul has to refute all that. This is the nonsense of the false teachers that he was dealing with in this town. And these poor idiotic believers are listening to him. Rather than telling them to take a hike like they should have, go pound sand, they listen to him. And say, well, that's an interesting point. Paul says, look, if you want to buy into this no resurrection deal, then you're not even saved. Because if Christ didn't get raised from the dead, we've got no proof that sins were paid for. Therefore, sins are still an issue for you, if this is your theology. So, he points out that sins, without his resurrection, sins would remain an issue. But through his resurrection, we know that God was satisfied with that work. See, apart from his resurrection, there is no living Christ on whom one could believe for salvation. Why would you believe on a dead man for your eternal life? He doesn't have life himself. He couldn't even save himself. How can he save me? That's ludicrous. Why would I put... Okay, let's say we get out in the ocean and we get capsized. What am I going to do? Rely on somebody who can swim or somebody who can't? I think I'll go with the swimmer. I think I'll go with the one who has a chance of delivering me. The person who can't swim, give them long enough in the water, they're going to die. But about a person who can swim, they may be able to save themselves. And they may be able to save others. We see that all the time with these beach rescues. You know, lifeguards go out and drag people out of the rip current. And some of them, they don't drag out. They just go down. But see, again, if there's no living person, if he's not alive, if he couldn't even save himself, why would I think he could save me? Then this is the folly of people putting their faith in people who are dead, essentially. That there's no proof they've been resurrected. You see the Catholics big time in this and all their saints and Mary and all this, praying to dead people. What? It's nonsense. Why would you pray to the dead? What do you think they can do? I've seen it. The dead are not a lively bunch. Well, D, with his resurrection, there is a living, righteous Savior whose righteousness can be imputed to the believer. And 46, with this verse, Paul closes the first section of the epistle. And we'll now move on to deal with the phase two implications of the new resurrection life that the believer has as a result of faith in Christ. And our time is gone. That worked out perfect. We will be reviewing the doctrine of reconciliation. You should have gotten plenty of new notes yesterday. I sent out the first part of chapter 5 and at least two or three doctrines, I think. And there's another one coming. So we will deal with those as we get. But Tuesday, we will deal here with the doctrine of reconciliation. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.